It's time for us to begin this morning. First Timothy, chapter 5. And actually, as we start that, I think we wrapped that up last week. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us, as we are, for each and every day that you bless us with. Help us to appreciate life, to appreciate all the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We're thankful for the physical blessings. Help us not to take those things for granted, but always to appreciate the provisions of life that you give to us. We're, of course, even more thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son Jesus. We're certainly thankful and look forward with great anticipation to the time that we're able to see you face to face in heaven. We're thankful for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, making that possible. We're thankful for all that you have done for us with regard to that. We're certainly mindful of the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, and we pray that you'll help us to be mindful of that, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, that we'll give some consideration to all that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we pray that we'll also be mindful of what he continues to do for us as our advocate. We know that it's because of his present work that we can maintain our Christianity, continue in fellowship with you, and hang on to the hope of heaven that we have. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fellowship we enjoy with you and with one another in Christ. We're thankful for all the many spiritual blessings that we enjoy each and every day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us today as we have gathered ourselves together to worship you. We pray that everything that we do will be pleasing to you. The things that we do collectively, that they'll continue to be according to your word and that we'll never waver from that. And we pray that you'll be with us individually. Help us to focus our minds on your word as we study it, to focus our minds on every aspect of our worship, everything that we do, that we'll forget about the things of the world temporarily, and that we'll be focused on serving you. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers this morning, be with myself, and be with all of the teachers in the back. We pray that only your word will be taught, and that you'll be glorified, and that we'll be edified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We wrapped up the fifth chapter. Basically, I don't think there are any questions left from chapter 5. He dealt with three groups, really, basically two. He did deal with indirectly with the preacher. I emphasized that their work and the difference between the preacher and the elder. And we see that a little bit there. But really, the two groups that he deals with are the widows in the church and how we handle them and those who are widows indeed and so on. And then he turned his attention to the elders. And that is, of course, a very important subject. And so as he's dealing with Timothy, he emphasized to him towards the end there not to be hasty as they think about putting men into that important office. But it has to have a lot of thought and consideration. And, of course, we know that they have to meet all the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, and all of those things should be considered. And so he tells them that you just have to be careful as you go through that process, and that continues to be true today. All right, well, let's get into chapter 6. Excuse me, in chapter 6, the first two verses, and really this is an interesting situation that comes up from time to time with Paul, and there's good reason for it, and it's today kind of an uncomfortable the subject of slavery, but there's a reason why Paul continues to bring it up. He says at verse 1, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And one of the things that I often point out, as there's various contexts in which Paul deals with slavery, and we never get into the right or wrong of that in these studies, because the Bible doesn't. And one of the things to me, more than any other subject that you deal with, it shows that the social gospel is just wrong. And again, to me, there's no topic that comes up that accentuates that more than in the places that deal with slavery. Like, we don't know how Paul felt individually about slavery, except his dealings with Philemon, which is quite interesting. We'll get to that book as we go book to book here. But most of you are familiar with that. Philemon, of course, was a slave owner. And so he had the slave Onesimus, and he was kind of, in Paul's own words, useless. He didn't have the greatest character. And it appears as if he stole something from Philemon and ran away, somehow was able to escape. And then he ran into Paul when Paul was imprisoned, and Paul converted him. And so now he's a new creature in Christ. And the book of Philemon, of course, is all about Paul actually sending this slave back to his slave owner. But when you get into the book itself, it's clear that Paul's instruction to Philemon is to treat him as a brother. And we will not get into it now, but I believe there's evidence within the book of Philemon that what Paul really wants is for Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. And so you kind of get an idea of Paul's personal feelings on that, but that's the only place. And in different places, like in Ephesians, in Colossians, when he brings up slavery, he doesn't mention whether it's right or wrong. And you say, well, why in the world would he not? Well, you got to remember the culture at that time. Like, from almost everyone's estimation, there were in Rome alone over 60 million slaves. And you just stop and think about that. What that means in reality is, in most of these places, and I meant to say in the Roman Empire, but in most of these places where there were local churches, a lot of the Christians were slaves. And there were slave owners. And that slavery was an institution that was so ingrained in the world that it was there probably wasn't a nation under heaven where you wouldn't find slavery. So what that means in practical terms is, if the apostles went on a rampage and decided, we're going to really speak out and try to bring an end to slavery, that would have, for all practical purposes, led to the end of the church. There would have been bloodshed. There would have been rebellion. It would have been impossible to preach the gospel once they went down that road, because it was so ingrained in the entire world. And the apostles understood that that's not the route to go. Instead, we'll try to change things just one person at a time. And that's how they went about doing it. They tried to influence the world more, as someone put it, more in a leavening kind of way, with leaven slowly spreading, rather than with dynamite trying to just blow something up. Because again, no matter how we think about it, if they would have started to preach against slavery and that sort of thing, it would have been disastrous. And the apostles knew that. But the point I often make is, that's not the work of the church in the first place, to heal all of the ills of society. And to me, nothing accentuates that more than this topic. the work of the church is to win souls. And by most estimations, most people will tell you that Christianity made a great difference, even with regard to slavery, in the treatment of individuals just by winning individuals to Christ. And that's the power of the gospel. But to go in there and start preaching now, we have to put an end to this. That would not have worked in that society and that culture at that time. It would have, in fact, been disastrous. So, yeah, Adele.
It seems as though, if you read all about this from years gone by, God allowed it. I think we have to say that God allowed it because he told Paul how to deal with it.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And then on top of that, look at Israel, how many years they were in bondage and slavery down there in Egypt.
You know? Right. Yeah.
And so at the end, we know that God took care of that and brought them out. But it's a horrible situation. But as we look at what God allowed and what he didn't allow, we have to be careful how we think about this, how we deal with it.
Right. You know? It's not really as in regard to, again, my main focus is the church. You can, you know, feel what you want about, but with the church, you never see Paul even dealing with the issue. And that tells me, again, it's not the work of the church to heal all of the ills of society. And that's our main point with the social gospel. We have other issues, don't we, in society. Today, we don't live in a society with slavery in our country. We don't. But there's still a lot of societal problems, aren't there? And, I mean, we know that now there's a lot of societal problems going on. But forget about just right in the moment, 20 years ago, were there societal problems? 20 years from now, are there going to be problems? There's going to be poverty. There's going to be immorality. There's going to be all kind of different things, that immoral principles that are put out by governments that don't really care about the will of God. And those who say they do, it's just lip service for the most part. We live in a sinful world. The world's a mess. It has always been a mess. It's always going to be a mess. But we're armed with one thing, the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, as he dealt even here with this issue, he doesn't address the institution of slavery itself, but he does what he always does in all of these situations. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a master, be the best master you can be. Be kind to those who are your servants. And that's just the way Paul approached it. And you can tell by the language here in verses 1 and 2 that there are certain things that Paul was guarding against here. Like, there was inherent danger in that after individuals obey the gospel in a society that's full of slavery, and some Christians would obey the gospel and they'd be slaves, and you'd have two situations that might happen. You might have an individual obey the gospel and then feel like, okay, now I have a responsibility. And this isn't necessarily wrong. It's just how you approach it. He's a Christian now. And so what is the Christian's main responsibility?
Obey God's law.
Obey God's law, but what's a part of that? To preach the gospel. Now imagine that. You're a slave and you're serving a master who is not a Christian. Wouldn't you feel an obligation to teach that master of yours the gospel of Christ? Yeah. And particularly, you know, we kind of, you know this, we've kind of lost our evangelistic edge today. We really need to get back. But in the first century, you know, even when people were persecuted, what happened in Jerusalem when they were persecuted and forced to leave? What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. The first century church was dogmatically evangelistic. And, you know, the word sounded out from Thessalonica. Because they understood, they hadn't lost the idea that our primary responsibility as Christians is to go out and make other Christians, to make disciples. That's our marching orders. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. That was ingrained in first century Christians. And so now here you are a slave, but you know what? I'm going to have to teach this master of mine the gospel. Well, that wouldn't be wrong. But what Paul says here, be respectful. Be careful how you do that. Don't have a holier than thou mentality. Don't feel like you're the superior all of a sudden. And you're going to get your master straightened out. Because that's going to lead us to more problems than you want when you begin to take that approach. Or it may be a situation that you obey the gospel and your master is a Christian. And now you're thinking, this is great, because we're brethren. And he can't treat me any way he wants to. In fact, I can just dismiss my duties altogether, because he's my brother in Christ. And he's going to have to treat me better than he does anyone else. We're brothers. And that would be problematic if you took that approach. And so you can tell by the language here that Paul has these kind of things in mind. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, whether he is a Christian or not a Christian. You regard him as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in the teaching may not be reviled. If Christians everywhere went on a rampage again and started to try to put an end to the institution of slavery, the reputation of the church and of Christians, and it would be reviled by everyone. And again, we sometimes only think on physical terms. And that's why the social gospel is so prevalent. We think physically. We think horizontally instead of vertically. We always are thinking about our physical well-being instead of the spiritual well-being. And if you got to the place where, okay, we're going to really, if it was Paul and these Christians, okay, we're going to put an end to this institution, and you got yourself to the point where you couldn't even preach the gospel because nobody would listen to you, and the church is reviled by everyone, then maybe in certain circles there you might persuade some individuals, and you know, maybe a slave owner somewhere would set his slaves free. But would that be worth it if the overall situation caused it so that the gospel couldn't have free course? Here's the question. What's more important, the physical situation or the salvation of the soul? Which is more important? Right. The salvation of the soul is the most important thing. And so what Paul is most concerned here with is not necessarily the terrible nature of slavery itself. There's biblical principles that certainly make slavery appear to be distasteful, without a doubt. But what Paul's concerned about here, if you listen to it, is the name of God in the teaching may not be reviled. Why? Because then you have a hard time preaching the gospel in winning souls, which is far more important than any condition of society. That's very hard for us to see, because again, we think sometimes only in the here and now and only in the physical. But in the New Testament, there wasn't anything more important than winning souls. So he's telling the servants now. You, in other places, he addresses the master, but here he's approaching the servant and saying, you be careful how you behave so that you're not reviled. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Why? Rather, he says, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers in the Beloved. Like, if, you know, churches and Christians develop reputations. And if it's going around, you know, these individuals who are part of this new way, these so-called Christians, they're causing all kind of trouble. And you can just see individuals getting together. And boy, that would be trouble for Christianity as a whole. Paul says, be respectful. Continue to be the best Christian you can possibly be, and that will be best for believers and for the Beloved. That would be best for other Christians who are slaves in other places. And so do what's best, not necessarily for your own good physically, but do what is best for the cause of Christ that will help the gospel going forward. But again, to me, what all of that says, what all of that accentuates more than anything else is the gospel never has been social. Never has been about fixing society except how it can do that one soul at a time. And as individuals obey the gospel, now we get back to Philemon. This was Paul's approach with Philemon. You know, you treat Onesimus as he's a brother. And if he owes you, in fact, Paul said, if he owes you anything, remember he stole something and left. Paul said, if he owes anything, I'll pay it. You just treat him like a brother. And then he suggested to him, and if you want, you can do even more. And most believe what he was talking about is you can set him free. And that would be great. But Paul wasn't demanding that. In fact, in the epistle, Paul says, I could assert my authority if I wanted to, which is an interesting point in itself. We may not always realize the extent of the apostle's authority. But he tells Philemon, if I wanted to, I could exert my authority. But I don't want it to be a situation like that. I want you to come to your own conclusion that you're going to treat Onesimus in a good way, like a brother and like a Christian should treat any other human being. And that's where Paul left it. Unless he said you wanted to do more, that'd be great. And so very interesting that Paul dealt with this issue really over and over again. Every time he dealt with it, he did it the same way. He goes in a little more detail here, but basically his message was, you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. And if you're a master, you be the kind of master that you ought to be. Not abusing anybody, not mistreating anybody, being kind, and that's just the approach he took. And in that atmosphere, when slavery was ingrained in every corner of the Roman Empire, it was the best they could do in that situation. And so, and they keep in mind in all of that, you could be a slave and still go to heaven, right? And so that was the most important thing. I could hear someone say, well, you know, we live in a society and now homosexuality is spread. Pretty soon, homosexuality is going to be prevalent in every segment of society. That might be true. But what is the homosexual not going to do? Huh? He's not going to heaven. We preach the gospel to the homosexual because the homosexual is lost. And so that's a different situation altogether. And so, but it, without question, that had to be an awkward situation, a difficult situation, but it was the world in which they lived. And that's the way Paul approached it. All right. Then he goes on at verse 3, he says, teach and urge these things. And he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And most believe that now he's going on to a broader issue. There's a few commentaries that I read who believe that he is saying this in view of what he just taught about slavery. But it's probably broader than that. Because you remember, this is why he left Timothy in Ephesus in the very first place. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and at verse 3, he says to Timothy, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. So that was really the order that Paul gave to Timothy as a whole. And anyone coming along in Ephesus and teaching any doctrine that doesn't contain the words of Christ, any doctrine, obviously, other than the doctrine of Christ, then that's the situation you need to deal with. And it just shows you again how important doctrine is, and we need to do the same thing. Any new doctrine, any doctrine that the apostles didn't preach, is a dangerous doctrine and can't save anyone. Galatians chapter 1 deals extensively with that, of course. Even if, what did Paul say about angels from heaven? Right. Don't listen to them. They're going to be accursed. You know, through the years, people have come along and say, I got a message from an angel and told me this or told me that. Paul said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. Anybody teaches anything, any different doctrine, that it doesn't contain the words of the Lord, then that's coming from a person who is conceited, who is puffed up, and we certainly need to stay clear of that. And, of course, in other places, Paul said, you mark those kind of individuals, have nothing to do with them. And so we have to take that very seriously. He talks about some of these things that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So clearly, there are all kind of ungodly individuals who crept in or would at least attempt to creep into the church with all kind of false ideas, some even trying to turn godliness into gain, but preaching doctrines that would lead instead to ungodliness. Like you remember over in the book of Jude how Jude addressed it. And there are doctrines that I know that come to my mind that would do this very thing. But look at Jude at verse 4. We know verse 3, of course, to earnestly contend for the faith, we're told, admonished to do that. That's our responsibility. At verse 4, he tells us why, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. It sounds a lot like what Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy. But he says, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, or the grace of our God rather, into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of a whole lot of gospels, doctrines rather, that do that. And sometimes people don't even realize it, but that's what they're doing. Turning the grace of God into sensuality. Some translations say lasciviousness. For example, any doctrine that says it doesn't matter how you live because we're saved by grace is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That kind of teaching would lead to sensuality. It's why, and it's a prevalent doctrine. It's why, and I've brought it up before, but you see somebody who wins some kind of a award on TV, you know, best actor, best actress, or Grammy, or whatever it is, and what's the first thing they often do?
Thank God.
They thank God. even though it may be that they're getting an award for something that may be a song full of lyrics that are ungodly, but none of that matters, because in their mind, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I'm saved by grace, I can sing about anything I want to sing. I can do anything I want to in a film, whatever. None of that really matters. I'm saved by grace. And people who continue to teach that, and they're promoting lasciviousness. And what about the second thing that Jude says there about denying the master, our Lord, and his authority and all that? In any doctrine, any religion that will elevate anybody to the same level as Christ, or will elevate their word to the same level as the word of God, is denying the authority of Christ. And so the point of it is, there's a lot of things that fall into that category, but people were creeping into the church and bringing these kind of unsound words and different doctrines, and Paul is telling Timothy, you have to be aware of it. Now these, nearly 200 years later, do we still have to be aware of it? 2,000 years later, we have to be aware of that. Has it changed? It's gotten worse. Yeah, right. You know, I bet it has. It has. It seems like there's new doctrines coming along all the time. And at least new avenues where doctrines can be spread abroad. And so, you know, Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. That may be true. But I don't doubt at all that things have gotten worse with regard to how many false religions and how many false doctrines there actually are. They seem to be constantly multiplying. So we have to be careful about that, because people are still trying to creep into the church. Yeah.
On the other hand of that, look how Paul dealt with all the sin that was involved in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. He names all those things that brethren have been involved in, and he said, such were some of you who've
right.
been washed. You've been, and so, there again, it shows the responsibility that we have to teach if we have opportunity, because these brethren, they became brethren, but they were awful people.
Right.
Terrible,
sinful right.
people. But it does show that God's merciful, and we can... if we're sinners, we have opportunity to obey the gospel and be just like these brethren were in Corinth.
Right. And that shows the power of the gospel.
Yeah.
Like if you just stop and think about that list in 1 Corinthians, I mean, he mentioned homosexuals, drunkards, those who are covetous, extortioners, and yet Paul says, that's who you all used to be. And yet they obeyed the gospel and they were made new. And that just tells us the gospel is powerful enough to change anybody. And that's really our job, is to go out and preach the gospel. But if you bring in some new doctrine, it won't change anyone. It won't help anybody. Going back to Galatians chapter 1 again. It's not just the angel who would teach some kind of false doctrine who would be accursed. So will those who accept it. Remember Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both fall into the ditch. And so Paul wants Timothy to be careful about this and, you know, stay on top of things. And that's why he left them there again in the first place, to guard against this kind of thing happening. And so, but we want to make sure we're not, listen, we have to be militant in a lot of ways as God's children. We just read the passage in Jude. That's a very militant passage. Before verse 4, you know, obviously the most popular verse there is verse 3. Before he talks about individuals creeping in, he tells them, you earnestly contend for the faith. And the terms there are military. Like, that's our duty. We have to be militant. But at the same time here, he talks about these individuals who have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Like, I know preachers over the years who just love controversy. Like they just can't wait. You know, today things have kind of changed in society now, but I know preachers over the years who'd almost just wait. They'd read every Brotherhood publication that's out there and look around. They challenge people for debates left and right. They can't wait till the next debate they can engage in. And, you know, it's one thing, something develops and you need to stand for the truth and you need to have the courage to engage in a debate. You have the ability to do that. That's fine. But again, I know of situations, preachers calling other preachers, hey, you want to debate this? Hey, let's debate. Really? Like, and some people, they're not satisfied until they're engaged in some kind of controversy. Not me, I want congregations to be at peace. I don't want any controversy. I despise controversy, to tell you the truth. Now, do we have to have the courage to deal with it if it arises? Yes, that's what Jude was talking about. That's what Paul is really putting Timothy into position to do. When someone brings in some new doctrine, don't just turn away and ignore it. Do something about it. But don't go around looking for trouble. And be careful of those who seem to crave unhealthy controversies. That just brings trouble, quarrels about words. And we don't need that in the church. Someone teaching a false doctrine, all right, you need to talk with them. You need to try to straighten them out. They won't straighten out. You might need to mark them. You don't need to. All right. I've heard brethren fight over, well, you know, we shouldn't call the bread on the Lord's table a loaf. And congregations almost splitting over that, quarreling over words. You need to pick your battles. I mean, some things are very important and you need to make a stand about. Other things, we don't want to look for problems. And you have to be careful about those kind of things. All right, well, as we get down to verse 6, he begins to get into an area that I think most of us are familiar with, but a very important subject, really, very practical and very needed and necessary in almost every society, almost always, universally. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So he's going to begin talking about earthly riches and material things and what our mindset should be. And he's writing to Timothy, again, a young preacher, and he's instructing him how to instruct the church. Is it good for a local church, like the church at Ephesus, if they're filled with materialistic members? Of course not. That's not good for the cause of Christ. And it's not good for the salvation of our souls individually. So we need to take these instructions very seriously. With godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Like you're in a good place if you can be content with godliness. For again, we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world. What happens to all your stuff when you die? It goes to someone else. Someone else is going to be spending your money. Maybe using it in a way that you never would. That's just life. You can't take it with you. I've said before, I've seen some strange things over the years. I remember doing a funeral. I was just helping out, really. I was just doing the prayers, if I remember right. But Johnny Edwards was doing the funeral. But the person that was being buried, I can't even remember if it was a man or a woman, but there was a half gallon of blood in a milk carton in the casket. And like, what in the world? And you see sometimes there'll be pictures. People put pictures in the casket and that sort of thing. At the end of the day, you're leaving with what? The same thing you came into this world with. Absolutely nothing. And it really puts into perspective what our attitude should be about the material things that we have or don't have. Not the most important thing at all. And if we put too much emphasis on it, we'll lose our soul. And he's going to get to that. Yeah, go ahead, Jesse.
Just a quirky saying my dad always says, because you'll never see a U-Haul fall on a hearse.
Yeah, right. Right. That's exactly right. Can't take it with you. And we'll close.
Before, but along that line that you were just talking about, I remember I was reading, and I've said this before, I think, in this class. One old preacher said, he was preaching along this line, and you can't take it with you. And he said, even if you could, it'd probably burn up the first night.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a pretty good way to look at it.
It really is, because if you're materialistic, Paul's going to get to it, you're going to put your soul in danger. And so we'll talk about that next week.